Really good to be with you tonight. I hope you're ready to spend some time in the Word of God thinking through the things He has to say to us. Before we get started in that, I really need to take a moment to express on behalf of my family gratitude for the expression of love and sympathy you've shown, especially to my mom, who wanted quite a while back to express some things to you when her grandson, my nephew, Jason, passed away back in November. But then again, earlier this month, when my grandmother passed away, her mom, it's kind of remarkable to have your 82-year-old mom still having a mom until recently. My grandmother was 99 years old, but we really appreciate. I've been surprised even at the degree of effort that you've made to reach out and to let us know how much you care about us and different cards and words and flowers and in different ways. It puts me to shame for sure, and I'm sorry for that, but we're very thankful, and my mom especially wants you to know that. This is the third Sunday of the month, and as you know, we try as well as we can. When it's the third Sunday of the month on that Sunday evening, we want to have a lesson that's connected back to our theme for the year. And I don't want to embarrass you, but I do want you to think carefully. Do you know what that theme is? We were to pass out a little test here. Would you remember what we started out in September as being our theme as a congregation for this year? That theme is, "To God be the glory." And this is a really important theme, an extremely important one. And we have one passage listed here. We'll come back and notice that. I want to just kind of read a little bit to you here. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Here's why this is such an important theme. It's important for us to decide and to recognize that God deserves all the glory and all the honor. It's important for us to want Him to receive that, for it to matter to us whether or not God is recognized for who He is and whether He receives the glory and honor that He ought to get. And it's especially important for us to decide that the way that we're going to live our individual lives are intended to be lived in a way that we would bring glory to God, especially to His Son, because we bear the name Christians. Are we acting and living in a way that glory would be brought to God? One thing that has occurred to me throughout this year, though, is that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 31, is not quite as profound or even as long as some of the theme verses that we've had on other occasions. But the theme itself, "To God be the glory," is maybe one of the more profound things that we've ever talked about. It goes all over the Scriptures. It covers all types of topics. I'm going to show you a list in a few minutes that will kind of help to make that point. But the passage itself, you notice half of it is really just about eating and drinking. In fact, even if we try to put it into context, the instructions right before this have a lot to do with a very specific circumstance for the first century church, something we don't quite struggle with in the same way specifically today. And it's about eating and drinking before he gets to this profound statement about "to God be the glory." But there was another passage, you may not remember this, when we first introduced this study. I think you can read that. I can't read it as well in the back, but hopefully you can read this from Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. It says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Speaking about God. And in this case, if you went before this a few passages and even looked beyond it, the context of Romans 11 verse 36 is full of things that we could go to and begin to explore and understand more deeply the idea of "to God ought to be the glory." Here is a passage I think very much contains that extra information we might want to understand this theme. For example, if you were to look there in Romans chapter 11, go back up to verse 29, where it talks about the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's some things about God, about what He offers, that are just unchangeable, and you can count on them. It goes on to talk about the mercy of God. But I want you to notice these verses here, and part of the context as you lead up to that theme verse, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And then comes that verse that's a part of our theme this year. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And even if you were to continue on in the reading, you would see some other things that would help us to understand how we might do that. For example, chapter 12 in verse 1 talks about us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so you see just a number of things that might fit with our theme. But as we've gone through these monthly lessons, the early part of them, if you look back over the first ones, all the way up until, I think, really January, when Bill talked to us last month, they've been mostly about looking at the nature of God Himself, or about the things that God has created or brought into existence. Even when we talked about the church, it was looking at what God had accomplished and bringing about His plan that speaks to the glory that God ought to receive, or the things about His nature or His creative ability. But only beginning last month did we begin to think a little bit about what effect do we have in terms of giving glory to God. And so we looked in that lesson about the failure to glorify God. What would be the result if we didn't do some of the things that we should do? And then later on, we're going to be looking at some things in these lessons that are talking about bringing God glory through our character, or through our bodies, or through our deeds, or even through our name, the name that we bear, the name Christian. But tonight, we're going to look at something that has more to do with us as an entire body here. This church. How do we as a whole provide glory to God? And the title is Glorified in United Worship. Notice the passage, though, that goes with it. Romans chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. When this series was put together, I didn't have much to do about how it got organized, but I was really excited when I was given the assignment to preach this lesson, primarily because of that verse. I think it's one of the more important sections of Scriptures that this passage concludes. And we're going to talk about how it concludes a group of passages in just a few moments. So, with a little bit of license here, instead of calling this Glorified and United Worship, I'd like for us to call tonight's lesson Glorifying God with One Voice. And that's really what Romans chapter 15, verses 6 and 7 is going to talk about. As I said, it's in the context of Romans 14, verse 1, all the way up to the concluding statement made in verses 6 and 7 there in Romans chapter 15. Now, if we thought back to the idea of glorifying God in united worship, we could have a lesson tonight about the different acts of worship that we have. And why do we do the things that we do? And how have we kind of come to a conclusion to do those? I'd rather preach to you this lesson from the context of Romans 14 and 15. Because I think there's a very important lesson that's taught here about what we do when we don't necessarily agree with each other. And how do we eventually get to the goal that's set here in Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to go back to verse 5. Because verse 6 is actually in the middle of a statement. And to get the full idea, you have to go back to verse 5. Let's read this together. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, you might be surprised that I titled that an unusual passage. Let me explain to you why I think this is a little bit unusual, or at least noteworthy. In the middle of this is kind of the thought that I believe led those who put this together to say, here would be a topic we ought to talk about underneath our theme of, to God be the glory. What if I read to you this statement? Live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like a command, doesn't it? That's what we better do. Live this way. but that's not actually a commandment here. It's part of a prayer. You see that? It comes at the end of this statement that Paul is making. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you that this would take place. There are a number of places in the Scriptures like this where Paul states something in a manner that shows you that this is a prayer. This is his statement about what he wants God to accomplish for us. And so you can easily picture that Paul would have gone to God in prayer and say, "Oh God of endurance and encouragement, please grant to us that we will be able to live in harmony with each other and in accord with Christ so that we may be able with one voice to glorify you." See how that would work as a prayer? And he's praying that. What I find interesting though about it is there any doubt that this is what God wants to take place? Sometimes we may pray and we're not sure whether this is the will of God or not. You can't pray this without already knowing this has to be the will of God. God has to want us to be able with one voice to glorify Him. The goal that's here is clearly something that God would want to take place. Why then put it in the form of a prayer? Well, I think that's because prayer is essential for us to recognize God's role. If we're really going to be able to accomplish this, we need God's help. We need to think about the encouragement and the endurance that God can help to provide. One thing I think that we can be assured of is that if we are not willing to do our part here, God is not going to force peace and harmony on us. He's not going to force us into having one voice. There's a willingness. And when we pray about it, it helps us to begin to think about what it is we really want to do. I've got to remember how to do this backwards thing here for a moment. There we go. So that prayer is really important to us. But you'll notice also that this statement here expresses our goal in a couple of different ways. Now, verse 6 has already said, with one voice we want to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, it also talks about that. They would be for the glory of God. What would be for the glory? The way that we welcome each other. The way that we would strive to work together. And so we want to look here at the context in Romans 14 and go back to verse 1 and work our way in different groupings of these passages. And think about what it could teach us about how we might together as a church here truly work together. Not just in our worship, although we'll certainly have a lot to say about that, but also just in anything that we do. How can we be united in the things that we do, even though we may not fully agree with each other on everything that we think ought to be done or everything that we may necessarily believe? How can we do this with one voice to be able to glorify God? I want us to go back here and before we begin, I want us to look at Romans 14, verses 8 and 9. We're going to go through a list in a moment of different commands and principles that we'll find in Romans 14 and 15. But it seems to me that unless we, all of us, are willing to accept what this passage says, we're just not going to get very far with anything else I'm going to talk about tonight. Because in this passage, he is telling us that above all else, we have to recognize the importance of Christ in our life. Verse 8 of Romans 14 says, "If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." Are you willing to accept the fact that Christ is the Lord? That we look to Him to guide us. That we are willing to submit to His will in everything. Until we have that kind of attitude, the rest of what we're going to talk about just isn't going to matter. We're not going to listen to it. And if we really want to have unity here as a church, if we want to be working together, then we have to accept the idea that no progress is going to be made in that direction. There's really no hope of sustaining the ability to overcome our differences and work together unless we're united in this. Christ is the Lord. We're going to submit to Him. And once that is our mindset, then I think we're really ready to sort of listen to the wisdom that is contained in these two chapters. Some things that Paul has to say that will help us to be able to work together. Now, if you're familiar with Romans 14 and 15, you know that in this, Paul addresses Christians and he describes some as being weak Christians and some as being strong. And he actually has two examples, and we're not going to spend much time talking about the two examples that he uses in these two chapters. But in each of these examples, I think he makes it pretty clear who is the weak Christian and who is the strong Christian. He actually has a lot of respect and a lot of good things to say about both. It's not quite the way we might expect it, that the weak Christian is really bad and the strong Christian is really good. There's some things that both of them need to think through. But if we're going to apply these two chapters more broadly than just the two specific circumstances that he talks about, it's important for us to understand that there's application to be made here, whether we can figure out who's the weak Christian and who's the strong Christian. And in fact, I think there's application. I'm going to try to point out some ways that we could apply this at the end of the lesson that really have nothing to do necessarily with a strong Christian and a weak Christian. It just simply has to do with places where we don't see things in exactly the same way, but we could work together and we could accomplish more and we could with one voice glorify God despite our differences. And so what I want us to do is to look carefully at the principles and the commandments that are contained here. And see, in circumstances, whenever I may not fully agree with you, or you may not agree with other Christians, or when we as a body recognize that there are differences among us as a large group in what we believe about different things, or opinions that we have, or judgments that we have about things, how can we learn to work together? Well, there's some principles and some commandments here that will help us to be able to do that. I've got five, and so let's take a look at these, beginning with this one that's found at the very beginning of Romans chapter 14, verse 1. We are to welcome those who disagree with us. Did you notice? I say we would start there, but it's what finishes the section here as well. Chapter 15 and verse 7. We were to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. When we go back to chapter 14 and verse 1, he tells, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. How do we welcome somebody the way that Christ would welcome us? He gives one point here, is that when we welcome somebody among us who isn't thinking exactly the way that we do, it's not to bring them in and to be sure, oh, here's my opportunity. Every chance I get, I can argue and show them how wrong they are. Get them on the right path. Correct them. He's talking about welcoming them, not to be able to dispute or to argue about it, but to welcome in a different way. Not only that, he explains here that if we have this kind of fellowship, we're not doing this just to point out the superiority of our knowledge or our opinion. Because if that's the case, if our desire to have an association with someone else is to show them how we know so much more than they are, or we're more righteous than they are, or we're more dedicated than they are, you're really only going to cause harm in that relationship if that's the goal that you have in welcoming them. He also says, you notice here in verse 3 at the beginning part, that we're not to despise them. It's a full welcome. It is a rejoicing to be with them despite the fact that there may be a difference here between us. And he goes on to say that we are to welcome them with the intention of bearing with them. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so when we have association, part of our intention is, I'm going to bear with maybe the things that you don't yet understand, or I'm going to bear with your opinions. I'm going to put up with them in some way rather than simply insisting on having my own way. We'll have more to say about this as we go on, but there is that kind of welcome that's necessary. The second thing we would say that is contained in these passages is that we are to avoid ungodly judgment. You notice there, the second part of verse 3, we've already mentioned the first part of verse 3, not to despise one. But he goes on to say, let not the one who abstains. And he's talking about this difference that they had in opinions about whether to eat certain kinds of food. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. There are ways in which we could judge each other that are wrong. He's expecting us not to exercise this type of ungodly judgment. So what kind of judgment is he talking about here? You know, there are other places, by the way, in the Scriptures where it places upon us a heavy responsibility to recognize when somebody is teaching something that's not true, and to recognize situations when that's a danger. There is a responsibility in other places to recognize when somebody is just completely rejecting the Word, and perhaps to no longer make an effort to try to teach them when they just don't want to hear it. All of that requires a level of judgment to be made. And yet here he's saying, don't judge this person. What's the circumstance? What kind of judgment are we to avoid when we disagree in order that we might find a way to work together? I think one of the things that's being prohibited here in the context is to be making judgment that produces conflict or disunity between two Christians who could otherwise be working together. Here was an opportunity in this specific situation where one would choose to eat things a certain way and another would think, no, I have to eat it. Things I can't eat that maybe you believe you can, I can't eat those. Well, that wouldn't preclude them from working together. And because they had an opportunity to work together, they were to avoid making judgments about the dedication, about the heart of each other. I think that's another way in which the judgment can be made wrong, is to be judging the motives of the other person. And we do this oftentimes when we find somebody who doesn't think the same way we do or doesn't believe exactly the same. It's easy to think that, well, then they just aren't as determined to follow God as I am. They haven't made the same effort to understand His will that I have. They don't think as clearly as I. You see how that is perhaps questioning their motives. They're not making the same effort that they ought to make. They don't care about these things. When we do that, we're putting ourselves into the place of God. And that is prohibited. Look at verses 10 and 11 here in Romans chapter 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Another way in which I could exercise ungodly judgment is if I try to judge things that only God can know. Only God can understand. And yet I've determined to put myself there. In verse 13, Paul also is shifting the attention of judgment over to something else. He says here, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way. We're going to talk about that next. But you notice what he's saying is be sure when you make a judgment, it's from the right motivation. That you have the interest of your brother at heart. The one that disagrees with you, you're concerned about them and you're trying to determine things. It may require an element of judgment, but it's an ungodly judgment if you don't have their best interest at heart. And he's trying to shift it away from that kind of judgment to this third point, that we would never be a stumbling block or a hindrance to others. That's the goal, of course, in verse 13 of chapter 14, that he's stressing rather than judging that brother. And what he's telling us is that even if we have to make personal sacrifices, forego certain things that we believe we have a right to do, if it would help our brother to make those sacrifices, then we should be determined to do that. Listen to verse, we'll continue on the reading here from verse 13. Through verse 15. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. He's back to that specific circumstance again. But you notice what he's saying is that sometimes it's possible that the things that we do physically could harm our brother spiritually. That we must always put the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters above what we might physically want to be the case. That if we're able to make certain sacrifices to help them, then we need to be willing to do that. In this case, what he's talking about, of course, is the eating of meats. Some felt like that was wrong. And by the way, Paul makes it clear that those who thought you couldn't eat meat, they were wrong. You could eat meat. And I could stand there and say, I have every right to do this. But he says, if what you're eating of that meat harms your brother, you shouldn't do it. Because there's no requirement that says you must eat the meat. You had a choice. You could give up that physical act to help the spiritual sake of your brother or sister. And he insists, when you have that kind of choice, you must do it. He says, look at verse 15. Sorry for that again. Here we go. Look at verse 15 in chapter 14 here. Here he says that if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And he goes on to say down in verse 20, a very similar thought. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. You ever thought about that? That what you sometimes insist you want to be the case for yourself, if it were to harm your brother, it would to draw him or her into temptation, why would you not give it up? Why would you stand in the way of the work of Christ who's died to save that brother or sister of yours and yet insist upon having your own way to their harm? Paul is saying you can't do that. We should never be a stumbling block or hindrance. Instead, what we should be doing is pursuing godly ends or results. In verse 16 and through 19, he lists a number of those. In verse 16, he talks about do not let what you regard be spoken of as evil. And he goes on to say the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. He goes on in verse 19 to say, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual benefit or upbuilding. You see, in the passage, here's what he's saying is there's some things that are of real great importance. I should be concerned that in my relationship with you, that the end results would be things like righteousness and peace and joy. And when we disagree, we should be looking for some way in which both of us could be built up. Not you to the harm of me or me to the harm of you, but instead trying to find a path that works so that both of us can serve and follow the Lord. And finally this, we ought to look to the Scriptures for encouragement and guidance. This passage here, if you look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 15, it's interesting to me, it's right before the passage that began this prayer. And he describes the Scriptures in the same way that he described God. Verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Both endurance and encouragement are linked with the Scriptures in the same way that they're linked with God. This is so important that we look to the Scriptures to be able to give us some guidance, some instruction. If we're going to work toward one voice, if we're going to work toward some kind of unity, we need to have something that would guide us toward that. Would give us some instruction, something that we could look at as a standard that all of us could live by. And that's the Scriptures. By the way, one of the reasons why this passage is so important to us here is that we don't have a creed that we've made up. There is no creed for churches of Christ. There's no council that we could look to that says, okay, when y'all don't exactly know what to do because you got two different opinions, you need to call up the council and give them your situation and let them tell you what it is that you ought to do. And we certainly don't have a church father above every other position who can make a pronouncement about what we should do. We only have the Scriptures to guide us. And it is essential that we're always looking to them for that kind of guidance whenever it is that we may disagree. So we've been talking about circumstances in which we may disagree. And we want to find a way that we can, with one voice, glorify God. And we can work toward some kind of unity here. Well, but it's not that unity alone is the only goal that we have. We need to be careful about that. And there is a limitation made in these passages that speak to us individually. There's a personal standard that I've got to live by. It comes up in a couple of places. One is in these two verses, Romans 14, 5 and verse 23. We are to each one be fully convinced in his own mind, verse 5 says, because verse 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, in my effort to work with you and for our efforts to work with one another, to be able with one voice to glorify God, it doesn't mean that I end up doing something that I personally believe is wrong. I can't do that. And I think this other passage here about each of us giving an account to God is linked to this as well. One day I have to stand before God. How am I going to stand there and say, well, you know, I really didn't think this one practice was right. It bothered my conscience. I just knew that it was wrong, but everybody else wanted to do it. And for the sake of peace, I went along with them. Now, the Scripture doesn't teach that. It wants us to stand firmly for our convictions. But we have to make some judgments about where we ought to bend and where we shouldn't. But when I can't, my faith says, I'm confident that something is wrong. We're not saying, go ahead and do that no matter what. That's not what these Scriptures are telling us in terms of how we might, with one voice, worship the Lord. But I want to make a few applications here at the end of this lesson as we draw it to a close. These two chapters, I think, are not always used as much as we should. I think one reason for that is because it talks about weak and strong brothers. And I've sometimes found myself thinking, before I can really use Romans 14 and 15, I have to know who the weak brother is and who the strong brother is. And I've already tried to make the point that there are all kinds of principles here that we can use in a lot of different circumstances that will draw us closer to one mind. And we should do that. But here are some situations that I would like to suggest to you when we are more able to use these passages to help us to work through our differences and be able to glorify God. I want to say that the goal is always what's contained in Romans 15 and verse 6. This idea of being able to glorify God with one voice. And it's very similar to some other passages like Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, where we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or Galatians 3 and verse 28, to all be one in Christ. But what that means is that sometimes there are activities that require us all to do the same thing, no matter what. You can think about some of those things. A lot of them have to do with our worship, right? Or they have to do with what we do as an entire church. How we spend our money as a church requires all of us to be involved in that. If I'm convinced that that's wrong, it's going to be very difficult for us to be able to apply these circumstances to that. But there are other times when we are able to do that. If, for example, I just mentioned one other thing that we have to be able to all be on the same page, that you can't really apply this to. It would be something like our singing tonight. Whether or not we have an instrument of music that accompanies our singing, we all have to decide and be on the same page with that. Because if we have it playing, then we can't, some of us, be singing without it, some of us singing with it. These are some things that we've had to decide as a whole. But there are many other applications, I think, to these passages, and I want to kind of make some practical applications at the end. You may not agree with all of these, and I would say this topic tonight has been a little bit broad, and it's difficult sometimes to present it in the way that you want to when it's this broad. And you may be left with more questions than answers. And I'd love to talk to you about some of these things later. It seems to me here are some situations, especially when we should do this. There are those circumstances when a practice doesn't involve the whole group, even though we may all be together. I'll give you an example of that would be our choice about what we might wear to come to worship. And if you've noticed, as the church here, we wear a lot of different things when we come together to worship. And some are very convinced about, I need to wear a certain type of clothes to be here for worship. Either to make a statement to one group or to another, or just our own sense of how we ought to present ourselves before God. There are a lot of different opinions about how to dress. But you understand that you can maintain what you believe you ought to do, and somebody else can dress differently and maintain their belief about something else, and we can still work together. That's the circumstance in which we ought to be applying the principles of these two chapters. Here's another one. We're addressing a difficult passage that where there's really no consensus about what that passage is talking about. I think that happens sometimes where we look at a passage and we're not exactly sure what does it mean. It's a more difficult passage. We got a lot of different opinions about that. How would you use Romans 14 and 15 to decide how to approach what that scripture is saying to us as a group? Well, what we would do is we work very hard to find the common ground. What is it that all of us can do related to that scripture and our conscience still be able to accept it? Rather than trying to fight it out in some way that leads to disunity. If there is something that we all can agree that we can do, despite the difficulty of it, then that's the path that we should take, rather than maybe my own opinion about it. Then there is the circumstance where we're dealing with a topic that's not directly addressed in Scripture. The example I would use here is, in the Scriptures, I don't remember where you can go where it talks specifically about living in a country where you are free to vote for one of two major political parties that will have control of the government of that country. What do you decide to do about it when those two political parties, neither one of them holds completely to what the Scriptures say that we ought to do, nor do their leaders by their own personal standards, live up completely to what the Scriptures say that we ought to do? How should I act and talk and do, and how should we work together related to politics? You see how those principles we've been talking about would have a lot of application that would help us to be able to continue to work together, even though the Scriptures don't exactly tell us what we ought to do in these circumstances. We could find a common path that would help us. What about this situation? When we're dealing with a subject that requires a great deal of judgment in how to apply it, we've done that. I think one of the things about this lesson that's actually a pleasure to speak is that, you know, sometimes you talk on a topic like this and you just feel burdened by the fact that will those listening really want to follow this Scripture? I think this church has for a long time desperately wanted to listen to these principles. And especially in circumstances where there's been judgment to be made, where we have different opinions about it. For example, what are we going to do about our space and the number of people that are here? What about our future in dealing with that? We've worked through and talked about different ideas, and I can tell you there are all kinds of different opinions here about what we should do. But we recognize it requires a great deal of judgment to figure that out, and we've worked together to try to find a common path. You can see why the principles of Romans 14 and 15 would be especially helpful there. And the last two bullet points are not really so much about the circumstances, but some things to remember as we try to apply these passages. One is that it's important that we avoid disruptive teaching or acts. There may be circumstances in which somebody holds an opinion, and we want to be able to accommodate that person being part of the group. But if somebody's not cooperative, not willing to bend and to be part, but wants to make an issue out of everything, you know, you can accept that weak brother not for quarreling, but that brother may want to quarrel all the time. Sometimes that's so disruptive to the group that something has to be done about that, by the way they act or not, which again gets us back to these principles we should be following. And finally this, we should always be using these principles to help to draw us closer and closer to the truth of the Word. The idea of our differences isn't just that we just ignore them and say, well, let's just work together. In the two circumstances Paul talks about in Romans 14 and 15, there was a true position to take. You could believe the other one and still work together, but there was truth. And we should always be working in these circumstances where we don't agree to listen to the Word. And to try to open with an open mind, be drawn closer and closer to the truth. And as a result of that, in our behavior, closer and closer to one another. In drawing the lesson to your close, we haven't really talked about how it is that you become a child of God. But there's an important connection here to the invitation I want to make to you on behalf of Christ to become a child of God. If you go back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 and think about who was this written to? One thing in these differences that they had was it was not written to people who did not understand how you became a child of God. Sometimes somebody may want to say, you know, there are all these different paths to get to God, and we ought to be united despite our differences in our understanding about how I become a child of God or how you please God. But really, every single person that received this letter from Paul, every Christian, had done the same thing. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we said that it's a similar passage to some of this. We are all in Christ. But the verse before that described them, for all who have been baptized have put on Christ. They all had responded to the gospel the same way. And so when he addressed this, what he was addressing it to were those who already had a common understanding about what it meant to be a child of God, and then were working together through their differences. And what the Scriptures teach us and are teaching you, if you're not a child of God, is you need to believe that Jesus is the risen Son of God. He's the Lord. And to be willing to give up your former life and repent and follow Him and declare your faith and confidence in Him and to be baptized. So that your sins can be washed away. We would invite you to do that tonight. If you would, if that's your decision, come forward now as we stand, as we sing.